Well, good morning. We are in Philippians chapter 1. We're finishing up the chapter, so it's precipitous that it works this way. Last week, we looked at to live as Christ, fill in the blank, to die is gain. Today, we're going to look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. What's so fascinating about it, Chris, you're teaching on Wednesday, and you're talking about citizenship as well. I'm talking about citizenship. And we both sent these titles to Stephanie separately, had no idea. But it's talking about being a good citizen. Now, what's interesting, we're calling this is live your life as citizens. Now, just a cursory look at verses 27 through 30, it says nothing about that. Or does it, actually? It's interesting. That's straight from the Greek text, but they didn't translate it in the same way in the English. I think I was having a conversation with Chris the other day, and I used to feel this, that if I don't know Greek and Hebrew, I don't really know the scriptures that well. That's a lie. If you have a good understanding, if you have a good English version of the scriptures, and probably like a New American Standard, English Standard Version, King James is good. there's some others as well. Know that. Greek and Hebrew can be helpful, but if you know the English text, you're going to be great here. But I think to translate it as it does in the Greek is helpful, and I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But today we come to the primary reasons for Paul's letter. Certainly it is the epistle of joy, but there's some problems there. It's not a church split, but there's some concerning things. There's some selfish ambition going on, complaining, fighting. The Philippian church needs to be reminded of something that really we all need to be reminded of, and that is we don't live for ourselves. We weren't created for ourselves. We live for Christ. And really, we live for the good news of the gospel. That should be our driving focus. You see, they needed to remember, as we do, that the life of a believer is not a playground. It's a battleground. Always has been this way. The Lord did not save us that we should focus our lives on family, friends, careers, houses, vacations. Those are good gifts of God, and we should be thankful for them. But that should never become our focus. And quickly, it does become our focus. Why? Because that's the focus of the world. And when you swim in those waters, it's hard not to sort of imbibe that as well. We need to never forget, we're in a battle. If I were to teach this lesson today in North Korea or in the Muslim world, they would be, amen, amen. Here in America, it doesn't come across as clear. There's a lot of static due to our worldliness. Basically, God has blessed our country so much. It's hard financially to pull back and have to remember our ultimate focus is the Lord, His word, and the gospel. So what I'm here today is to tell you that Satan is always going to try to get us to compromise. Compromise the gospel or compromise the word of God. And he does it really in two ways, in our words and in our actions. He's always wanting us to compromise. And so that's something to watch out for, as we'll see in this lesson. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. We are sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. We are servants sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. That's 12 through 26. But we are also soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. And that's really what he's talking about here today. So, without further ado, let's take a look at the Word of God. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We'll stop right there. That is the title of today's lesson. Live your life as citizens. That is actually, in the English, it's translated as conduct yourselves. And you think, well, why didn't they translate it straight, live your life as citizens? Because it doesn't really make really good sense to us. That's like when we see love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The heart is really the kind of the kidneys or the bowels. That doesn't translate well for us. We understand the heart a little bit more, so that's why they translate it as conduct yourselves. But really, in the Greek, he's saying live your life as citizens. That would make much better sense to the ancients. You see, if I were to use the word citizen and ask you what that meant today, how would you consider your citizenship? Like, where would be your loyalty? For some of us, it might be America. I'm an American. Or Texas, or even the city. But for the ancients, typically, they associate their citizenship with the city. That was their state, if you will. Two of the great empires of the world have been in the past, Babylonian and Roman Empire. Both of those were cities. And that's where their citizenship lie, in the city. That's where their loyalty was laid out. You see, Philippi, we should note, had much pride. And in me being a Texan, I can say, hey, I think it was a good kind of pride. Of course, that's maybe me just talking. But they were loyal. They weren't loyal to Philippi as much as they were loyal to Rome. They were a Roman colony, and yet they were 800 miles from Rome. It was an outpost. You know what's the interesting thing about Philippi? They only had to answer to Rome for any of their actions. They went straight to Rome. So they considered themselves like a little Rome, if you will. But what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians is this. Y'all know how much pride you have in your city? You need to have more pride, in a good sense, in being a citizen, not of the colony of Rome, but of the colony of Christ. That's what you are. And he'll say that, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the same language of citizenship to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Well, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. Certainly the Philippians could go, okay, I can get behind that. Well, there's a problem. This is where the record kind of scratch. Philippian problem is the same problem that we have. For the Philippians to be loyal to Rome, what does that mean? That's emperor worship. That's not the only thing it meant to be loyal to Rome. They could be loyal in some ways without disregarding Christianity, but the big one is they have to worship the emperor. But now there's a problem. They have a different emperor now, named Jesus Christ. So get this. Being loyal citizens to Christ can also mean being a disloyal citizen to Rome. Or maybe to put it in our context, being a loyal citizen to Christ can mean being a loyal citizen to America, or a disloyal citizen to America. So think about this for a moment, and maybe for you it's not so much America, but for the Philippians, they are so loyal to Rome. I mean, it's in their blood, it's in their heartbeat. And you got to see what a difference that would make to realize that, no, I've got another emperor. I have to follow him. So the question is, where does your loyalty lie today? I mean, for some of us, we could be rabid Dallas Cowboys fans, and we're always looking for the better day. Or during March Madness, some of us, you've already ruined your March Madness layout. And your team, your college, your alma mater, for some of us, it's other things. I mean, y'all know me by now. I'm leaving here, but my favorite T-shirts, Texas Forever, come and take it. But ultimately, I thought through that, and I thought, you know, actually, my favorite T-shirt now is one that I got a while back. I love it, and people give it always a look. Either they give it a thumbs up, or they don't know what to think about it. And it has two words. It says, Jesus saves. That's my emperor. That's my loyalty. That's where it should really lie. So that's what Paul is connecting here. He's connecting their loyalty, their citizenship, if you will, to the gospel. And what does that mean? So he says, I pray that you conduct yourselves or live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? You know it, Romans 3:23. Basically, the idea is that, hey, you have been made to glorify God, but what have you done? Fallen short of it. And because of that, our first parents gave us original sin, but problem is, we don't only go to hell for original sin, we go to hell for our own sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But we see God's kindness in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But as I often explain to people, if I do witness to them, I'll have to stop them there and say, no, you realize that's not a Christian. A Christian is Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, this is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. The idea is you can have these intellectual assent. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I will go to hell without Christ. That's assent. That's assensus, as it says in Latin. It's not true belief. True belief was always trust. It was always trusting. And by the way, that's why I have to push back. I heard someone say in the Lord's Supper last week that true belief is intellectual assent. He's confused. True belief is trust. So I digress. One of the commentators named Cole writes this, the faith of the gospel is core truth that cannot be compromised. Since these truths are so essential, Satan is always trying to get us to do what? Compromise either the gospel or the word of God by our words and actions. That's it. Satan is brilliant, but in a lot of ways he's an idiot. But he keeps going back to that over and over, the basics, the basics, the basics. Problem with us, we forget. And so we're not really aware that he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour by getting them, by their words and actions, to either deny or compromise the gospel or the word of God. So Paul says, I'm encouraging y'all, hey, to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Now, stop right there. Paul doesn't know when he's going to see him next. He's thinking he's going to get released from jail. He doesn't know that. So he's going to give them two ways to live lives as citizens of the gospel. And we're going to see the first thing he will say, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm is the first way that they will live lives as citizens of the gospel. To stand firm is to be steadfast. Remember what Philippi is known for in one word? Rome. There's a lot of Roman soldiers now that have now retired in Philippi. So, and they may have been, they probably were, members of this church. At least a few of them were. So they would know exactly what Paul meant when he said stand firm. The idea is a picture should come to mind would be of a soldier that stands his post no matter what happens. Question, does Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, ever tell any other church to stand firm? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm. Philippians 4:1 says it again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in this way stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And finally, Ephesians 6:13. Take of the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So, get this. It's not just that you're supposed to stand firm with the word of God, with the gospel, but you're supposed to do it in one spirit, with one mind. So what I'm, one spirit, what I'm getting at is this, is Paul is calling them to unity. Not just this sort of unity like, hey, let's just all hold hands together and recite these, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. An old Coke commercial that's dating myself at this point. He's not calling them for just unity. The unity behind the truth. It's got to be the word. It's got to be the gospel. So he says, I pray that you would be this way. It's interesting, when he says one mind, literally it's one soul. It can be translated as mind, but the context is that, hey, we are all in agreement. That doesn't mean we all agree on all theological things. But it means that we believe that I've got to be faithful in talking to people about Jesus. And I need to be faithful and living according to the Word of God. Acts 4:32 gives us a great example of a church that was doing this. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. How did they do that as a church? Well, remember, if we are in Christ, we all have the same dad, Father. We all have the same older brother, Christ. We all have the same spirit. So really, we are not ever called amongst believers, Ephesians 4, to make peace. We are called to do what with the peace? Keep it. Keep the peace. So we have it. We have it in Christ, and we have it with one another. We don't need to be reconciled. We're already reconciled. Now, can we cause problems that will make that difficult? Yes, we can. So, but he's calling them to unity. And the second thing he calls them to in verse 27, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's interesting, that phrase, striving together, that's a Greek term. That's where we get our word athletics. Athletics? Well, the idea is that this, we're on the same team. So believers are called to live out this sort of same team togetherness. We don't go it alone. And so we unify around the Word of God. Churches sometimes that seek unity without the truth find themselves in really tough spots. Westminster Chapel is a good example of one. That's where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for like 40 years. They call him Dr. Jones, and it wasn't because he had a doctorate in theology. He was a medical doctor. The guy was brilliant. I don't agree with him on all aspects, but theologically, he was really a solid guy. But after he retired in 68, there was a guy that came on that preached for about 5 years, and you know, he was a decent guy, but then he moved on. And then another fella came in. I think his name was Dr. Kendall. And Dr. Kendall and Dr. Jones were good friends, and he seemed like a young guy and good fella. So the congregation voted him in, only to find out that he radically changed the church. They started to go down, if you're familiar with the Vineyard movement. Things got so bad that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his will that he did not want Dr. Kendall to preach his funeral. It got that bad. Now, I looked up Westminster Chapel just yesterday. They are gospel folk, and that's great. They're brethren and sister in Christ. But the church took a radically bad turn at that time. It's interesting. It can happen. The idea is the unity is built around the Word of God. It's built around the gospel, and that's what he's calling them to. So let's take a look what he says. If you're doing this rightly, he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now, that's a little confusing, but that whole verse we could probably preach in two Sundays. There's a lot there. What he says, first off, in no way alarmed by your opponents. This term alarmed is found nowhere else in the Greek text. It's very rare. It's found in classical Greek, but you can't find it elsewhere. It means basically, think of it like this. I used to ride a whole lot more. I don't ride horses as much, but I used to ride out of college, and we had this horse where I worked at named Buck. You don't want to ride a horse whose name is Buck, okay? Just to put it bluntly, he was a big old Appaloosa, beautiful horse, and he was the most skittish animal I've ever been around, except for maybe our new cat, and we'll talk about that on another day. But the horse is so skittish, and so he would take opportunity to buck you off or you never got behind him because you know you'd be in for some pain. And he's skittish. And you know when you hear somebody say, stay away from that horse, he's skittish. You know exactly what that means. He's likely to run or hurt you perhaps unintentionally. And that's what we have that word here. He's alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be intimidated. As believers, we should never allow people to make us skittish or intimidated. And in this context, what are the Philippian believers tempted to be intimidated or skittish about? Well, two things. I think you already know them. Not giving the gospel, not living according to the Word of God. That's where Satan is always going to cause us, seek to make us compromised. You know, it's interesting, D.L. Moody, he was a guy who really criticized him for preaching of the gospel. He did this in the, he's a 19th century American evangelist, and they were really tough on him. I mean, over the top, this one particular character. And D.L. Moody answered him in this way, and it makes me laugh as I think about it. He looked at the man and he said, "It is clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." And I thought, you know, that's a great point. I could tell you stories. I've been confronted about people, by people that are perhaps even you would consider solid believers about giving the gospel, because they say, "I don't like the way you do it." And we need to make sure we're always staying scriptural when we're giving the gospel, but we need to be careful. Satan tries to shut that down in the life of a believer. And secondly, is not living according to the Word of God. Not living according to the Word of God. Some of you have told me stories about your own job that that would be compromised if you made that choice and you chose not to. And you ran a risk of even being fired. Tommy Nelson used to tell us way back, he says, some of y'all need to get fired. His point was, some of you need to get fired for the sake of living according to the Word of God. Take the stand. The Lord will take care of you. Now, don't be foolish. Let's be clear. But, there's times that if I'm living according to the Word of God, I'm going to have to say no to that. So, let me ask you this. Who exactly are these opponents? In verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, who are the opponents? Well, Paul doesn't say, but I would tell you this. They come, at least from the Philippians, they would know they came from the state, or it can come from even religious circles, or really anywhere. Let me ask you, what would the Philippians struggle with if they are tied off to Rome? The opponents would be people that are saying, "Hey, by the way, I see you worshiping Jesus. Are you also pinching off a little bit of the incense and putting it in the fire for the emperor as well?" Because see, they don't have a problem with you following Jesus. Make sure and take care of your dues for the emperor. You see, that is what one of their opponents would say. What would our opponents say, 21st century America? Well, it could be coming. Government starts disallowing churches from meeting due to COVID if we have another outbreak. What will you do? It's a good question. Or it can come from a different... by the way, just by way of example, Grace Community Church out in California said, "We're going to keep meeting." And I don't agree with MacArthur on all things, but I thought that was a great point, a good stand that they made. Another area can come from area of religion. Remember, what we're going to see, if you keep going through Philippians here, you're going to see the Judaizers appear in chapter 3. These were people that were adding works to faith. So the false teaching can come in legalism. For us, it can come in other areas, like man-made rules. I talk with some young guys these days that I say they're single. I say, "Hey, are you dating anybody?" And there's different views on dating and courtship and things of this nature. But sadly, most people don't really, at least what I've found, many don't date anymore at all. And I think it's interesting. Back in 1997, Josh Harris wrote "I Kiss Dating Goodbye" in an effort to combat sex outside of marriage. And he himself says, "I went further than Scripture." Now, he's not a believer. He's left the faith. But I can't help but wonder, was there legalism that snuck into the church in some ways? So, once again, I'm not making a play for dating. Courting, dating, do what you will. But be careful. Libertines. Who was the libertine church that Paul wrote? It was the Corinthians. They didn't have any problem with sinning and continuing on with it. And for us, we just need to be careful that we make sure and treat God's word as the way it is. It's true. I need to follow it. So, continuing on, it says here, as believers, as I said, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So what he's saying is that as believers are standing on the word of God, they're standing on the gospel, by them not being intimidated, it's a sign of their destruction. Interesting. The word destruction is the idea of damnation. By believers being confident, not in themselves at all, but being confident in the word of God and in the gospel, somehow, and I don't understand that fully because Paul doesn't really go further than that, but somehow by us refusing to allow opponents to intimidate us, it's a sign of their own destruction. Maybe it's something that goes off in their mind, like Romans 2:15, that their conscience bothers them, that these people are not more intimidated by me. I don't know. But not only does it work that way against the opponents, but also it helps us, but of salvation for you. By believers refusing to be alarmed, it gives a sign of our final victory. Calvin put it this way for believers. He would say, oh, if this persuasion were effectually inwrought in our minds that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of piety? He's saying basically if Christians could look more at persecution due to the word of God and the gospel as God's gifts, because that's what they are. And not only that, but they're also helpful for us to grow in the faith. Isn't this what we see in the apostles in Acts 5:41? After being flogged, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And notice what he says in verse 28 at the very end. He says, and this too from God. So in the midst of the persecution, God is giving you a gift. And what is your gift? It's the gift of the ability to stand firm in the midst of persecution. So he says, don't be alarmed. Isn't this what Jesus says in Luke 6:22 and 23? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you. Your name is evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. By the way, the flip side of that, of being happy in the midst of persecution, is Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak what? Well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So the point of it is that beware as a believer if you're never, ever persecuted. Why? Because neither were the false prophets. Finally, verse 29 and 30, for to you, here we see another gift, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So here it is, for to you it has been granted. The idea is that it's the Greek word for grace. God has given you this for Christ's sake. This persecution, get this, not only is your faith a gift of God. Y'all stay with me. Number two, the ability to stand firm in trials, persecution, is a gift of God. And then he goes even further. And you caught it, didn't you? Your persecution is a gift of God. What? Wait a second. How can this be for my good? Well, you don't get to determine that. And I would tell you this, and I think everybody can amen this. The hardest part about trials, in particular, persecution they're dealing with here, you know what the hardest thing is not being able to see that one thing. That if you were to see that one thing, you could endure any trial. And now you know what that one thing is, right? It's benefit. Benefit. If you could see how this would benefit you, others, the kingdom of God, you'd be like, I'll go through this. You bet. Let's do the fire thing. I'm ready. Well, that might be a little much, but you get my point. You go. You see, if you knew that if the Lord gave you cancer, but you also knew the benefit, that your cancer would save your family members you've been praying for years, you would embrace it, I think. But the only problem with that is that's also called something else. If you knew the benefit, that's called not living by faith. And that's what God calls you to, not by sight, but by faith, knowing that this will work out for my good. It has to. So he ends with not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To suffer, this idea of suffering, but not only that, but heavy emotion involved in it. That you are struggling. And I would tell you this, suffering, you won't like to hear it, but you've heard it your whole life as a believer, is the main tool that God uses to make you look like Christ. It's the main tool. It's not the only tool, but it is the primary one. James 1, 3 and 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. By the way, is there anybody else besides mankind that has suffered and gleaned from it? Yes, and that's Jesus Christ, who is man and God. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through what? Suffering. So, don't think somehow you're going to sneak by this life no suffering when your older brother went through it and how much more he went through it. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his own household? So Paul can conclude by saying, y'all have heard I'm going through this, and you can see that I see that you're going through this. One of the most encouraging things for a believer is to realize that the same sort of suffering that my leaders are going through, I am. And the same sort of suffering I'm going through, my leaders are now doing. That's just encouraging. It shows us the one body of Christ, the oneness that we're supposed to experience. So in conclusion, 2 points and then close with a story that really encouraged me the other day. Number one, stand united, even as leaving the chapel here. Stand united, stand courageous on the truth of the gospel and the word of God. If anyone tells you not to give the gospel, not to live according to the word of God, fight back. You're called to be a good Berean. Make sure that you're actually standing on the word and not your own interpretation that may be faulty on the word. And number two, see persecution as normal for taking a stand for the gospel or the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Story, quickly. The Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry that helps persecuted believers around the world. As I strongly encourage us all to share the gospel here, also be involved with sharing the gospel overseas. And that's what Voice of the Martyrs helps out with. This past month, they did a monthly magazine of stories of women suffering for the gospel over the last few years. I want to share with you one, a story that was further back in communist Romania. Sabrina Wormbrand writes about Romanian women who had been just everyday witnesses for Christ. What happened? The government packed them up and sent them to labor camps in Siberia. In one of those camps, there was a group of 5 simple farm women who witnessed for Christ. They prayed together with the prisoners. They led some to Christ. When it became known that they were winning souls for Christ, a new prison director told the 5 women, "We communists do not allow you to speak about God anymore. If you continue, we will punish you." But our sisters continued. They could not do anything else. The Lord was theirs and they were his. They could never stop speaking about Jesus, who gave his life for them. One day, the prison director ordered our sisters to undress, then gathered thousands of prisoners around them, barefoot and wearing only their shirts. Our sisters were forced to stand out on the ice. The director then told them that they must stand there with the other prisoners staring at them until they promised not to speak about Christ anymore. Standing barefoot on the ice in Siberia, our 5 sisters started singing praises to the Lord. The director was angry. "If you don't stop immediately, I will unleash the dogs," the director told the 5 women. Still barefoot on the ice, our sisters fell on their knees and started to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The dogs were released, and the other prisoners remained quiet. Then the dog stopped a few inches before our Christian sisters and sat down on the ice. "It's a miracle of God," the other prisoners cried. Fearing a violent outbreak, the prison director took the sisters to their prison cell and sent a female Jewish doctor to examine them. When the doctor returned to his direction, she said, "Mr. Officer, the prisoners are all right. They have nothing, not even a cold." The prison doctor said, "You are a doctor. You are a woman of science. How can you tell me such a thing? Can you give me some explanation as a doctor?" The Jewish doctor answered, "Mr. Officer, you had the best explanation when you heard the Christians saying, 'Our Father who art in heaven.' They have a Father in heaven, and whosoever has a Father in heaven can do everything." Listen, if you are not in Christ today, you need to see that Christ is there waiting with outstretched arms, and you could come to Him today. If you are a believer today and you've just not witnessed, or perhaps you're not living according to the Word of God, you need to remember that you have a Father that can do everything. He can change you. He can make you like His Son. So let's pray to Him today. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we just appreciate this passage, constant reminder in each of our lives. Thank You for Believer's Chapel and for this place that You've allowed us to be for so long, and for the godly folks that are here. We appreciate the elders and the deacons and all that serve Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would help all of us, wherever You go, wherever we go, wherever You send us, that we would seek to be ambassadors for Christ. It's in His name we pray it. Amen.